All right, it is time for us to begin. And Randy, I'm going to call on you for a prayer for our class, please. I'll let you go ahead and start with that.
Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day. We're thankful for this group of people that have come together to study the Word. Thankful for you reveal the Word here. Help us to learn how to be prayed spiritually and embody the spirit that you would have to do. Thank you for everything that you're doing.
Thank you. All right. So we're, believe it or not, still in the first verse and going to stay there. Jillian said that was enough jokes. James chapter 1, verse 1. We talked about the first few words of it. James, identified as the Lord's brother, a servant of the Lord, but also a leader in the church, in the role of elder and bishop there as a leader and a ruler in the church at that time, giving instruction and having revealed truth to him for him to be able to take care of the business of the church. And then he writes this letter that is to an extended group outside of the church where he is in Jerusalem and even the area to a larger audience, which is what we'll primarily be talking about tonight as we go. James, a servant. We talked about how he saw himself as a servant as opposed to what claim, you know, might he have made. How might he have viewed himself? Yeah, since he was the brother of Christ, that maybe he had some special place or special authority. But what had been true in his life when Jesus was on the earth? He didn't accept the claims that Jesus made. And Jesus even said that he didn't come to judge men, but to save men. But that judgment would come later when that revelation was made more sure. Because Jesus made the claim, and he really wasn't terribly surprised that people didn't believe it. But what caused people to believe and gave them no more room to not believe? Crucifixion. The fact that he was buried, but that he arose the third day. Is that what had a mark on James? We're told that he did not believe beforehand, but where did we find him with the family in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14? Yeah. Because it says specifically that his mother Mary and his brethren, were there among them. So by that time, the family had come to realize, oh, Mary was right, or Jesus' claims were accurate, and that they had now understood that he was risen. What did James get in particular that helped? Yes. So James is given that particular blessing along with, and maybe even to a little degree beyond, the apostles because he was first. Now, it's not that he got anything special in that sense, but look at the emphasis, I guess, that gives us, that James had that special revelation of Jesus visiting him after he was resurrected. James clearly knew that it was Jesus who was on the cross. He clearly would have known that he had died. Mary would have made that abundantly clear. They had been mourning the death of a family member, even if he didn't yet believe specifically. But the Lord knew that James would believe and that James would have a strong faith once he came to know the truth more fully. And so Jesus actually presents himself to James in particular, not necessarily the whole family, but we're noted that James sees him even before the apostles did, but in that same time period. Then over the next 40 days, as that revelation has been made known, James's faith begins to be solidified. And of course, Jesus ascends into heaven, and there in the upper room, there in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. And it says that they're gathered together to hear what the next steps will be. They're obviously there together with on the day of Pentecost when the apostles receive the Holy Spirit. And James is among that group. But he's a servant. He's not taking a preeminent position because he is the Lord's brother on earth. He's the Lord's brother like everybody else is the brethren of Jesus at this point by faith. And so he identifies himself in this letter as a servant, not as the brother of the Lord on the earth. That didn't actually really seem to count much in James's mind because he didn't believe on him at that time. And now he sees himself as a servant like everybody else, although one with a message, one with inspiration to be able to speak of the things of the Lord at this point. And that's where we are this evening. We talked just a little bit about the fact that he's a servant, and he is specifically a servant of God. And why do you think it was necessary? We talked about this, just see if you gel in your own mind about this. Why is it necessary for him to say God and not just go straight for Jesus? The traditionalist Jews tended to segregate the Christians as not being anything to do with Judaism. They were rejecting their heritage. How did the Romans see the Christians? A sect. They didn't see them as any different at all. And so it's really important that their differentiation be made, that they are Christians and not just Jews following Judaism, but have converted to Christ and following Christianity. But neither does James want to ostracize the Jewish brethren that he has. Paul makes that appeal on multiple occasions, that he is a Jew and he shares that heritage and that they have advantages. And James is really calling on that too. And he does that in this case by not elaborating on that, but simply identifying, I am a servant of God. I'm a servant of God as much as the Jews are servants of God. Because I serve the same God. Now, I have something more about the law, and I'm going to talk about that, James says. I'm going to share with the coming of the law and what that means for us to live practically, and what does God look for and require of us now through His Son. But it's God. It's the same God we've been worshiping since Mount Sinai as a people of God. And I'm a servant of that God, just like you're a servant of that God, but I'm even a step beyond that. But the connection that he would make with his primary audience, that it is important that he would say that. Any thoughts about that before I move on? All right, so he is a servant of God, and he is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that makes more sense to me why he elaborates on that. And I'm a servant of God and a servant of Jesus. My brother, you know, the guy that I grew up with. That's not the way he presents himself again. Rather, he honors God the Father that he is a servant of by honoring the Son also. Look at John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Brenda, would you read that when you get there, please? And Seth, would you go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 11? Okay, that's because the words of Jesus. And he's claiming that position, that I'm here and you should honor my name because the Lord God, Father, has given this honor to me. And so if God is honoring me that way, then you should honor me that way as my Father. And that's what he was seeking for their benefit. Well, James understood that, and he is now recognizing he is a servant of this very one, the Son of God. And he's servant of the Lord, servant of God, the Lord, including Jesus as part of the Godhead, the Lord. Philippians 4, Philippians 2, verse 11.
And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Okay. So Jesus is the man who lived on the earth. Christ is the title that he wears that means what? The Messiah. It's the same word as Messiah. It's the Greek form or the Aramaic form of that. What does the word Messiah to Christ mean? Chosen, anointed one. Anointed, chosen by anointing. And then when you talk about anointing someone, what do you usually think of that that's for? Kingship, right, for authority. You know, not anointed, not just chosen, but specifically recognizing the authority that's being given. What the passage we just read. We honor him because of the authority that he's been given. We cannot honor God without honoring the Son. And that every knee should bow to Jesus the Christ because he is Lord. Alright? So James is saying that by saying, I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He puts all of these words together. He brings the man's name who lived on the earth, and the documentation is that Jesus lived and was a real person. He brings in the idea that he is the Messiah, the anointed one that God chose, and he comes into the world and is now at the right hand of the throne of God as Lord. And so he is the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the authorities, all of the honors of Jesus are wrapped up in that term. James lifts his brother's name as both Lord and Christ. What did Peter say in the first sermon in Acts 2 and verse 36? He preached the whole sermon to them. And he makes his final conclusion. This is the part that pierced them in the heart. Yep. God has made this one whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. See, those terms are there. And who was he talking about? He was talking about Jesus. And he mentions that earlier in the sermon. So Peter showed how that pulled together, that Jesus has been made Lord and Christ. And James honors that by including those very words. The words that Peter said in the first sermon are needful to understand about Jesus, for his claim, for his authority, for who he is now, who his person is. If he was rejected on earth as a man that was making wild claims and didn't want to believe the evidence that was given there, now it is without doubt. And Peter left that with no uncertain terms on the day of Pentecost. That Lord, that Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. So he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, James serves Jesus by serving his brethren. This very letter is part of James' service to the brethren of Jesus Christ. Not the personal family of Mary and Joseph that we talk about, but the family of God. The true family of God that are Jesus' brethren. His mother and his brethren, as Jesus pointed out, are those who are his disciples and follow him faithfully. Look at John chapter 13. John 13 verses 12 through 17. Jody, I'll ask you to read that for me. John 13, 12 through 17. James didn't believe on Jesus when Jesus taught that. He didn't teach, he didn't believe him in that. He didn't respond to that. He wasn't in the upper room when Jesus did. He didn't believe anything was going to happen the very night that Jesus was going to be betrayed. But Jesus taught that to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, you serve one another. If you see me doing service, and I am your Lord and the Master, then you should be doing the same for the brethren. If I do this for the brethren, you do this for the brethren. James has accepted that by being a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, a servant to the Lord himself, a servant because of the Lord, a servant in his life, a life dedicated to service. And since he no longer has Jesus there to do it to directly, is to do it to his brethren.
course, these are lessons for us. This is the humble way to see our lives, to see ourselves as servants of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning that we humble ourselves to that authority, but that authority commands our service to one another. And that's what James is doing. Even writing a letter to that very effect. Any other thoughts about that? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes. 12 tribes. In the most general sense of this address, the 12 tribes, he is identifying that his Jewish audience is the primary audience for this. All right, Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, we just studied this in our book, right? Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9, when Paul is rehearsing his visit in Acts chapter 15 with the leaders, the apostles, and the elders of the church at Jerusalem. What was the conclusion that he came away from in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9? Yeah. So Paul looked at James, Cephas, who is also Peter, and John, chief apostles, chief in the church there, James. And he looks at them and he says, they seem to be pillars. And the only reason he says seem to be is in comparison to him. He is also one of those, even though he came from it. But everybody was looking at them and recognized their authority. And he claimed the same authority and they agreed with it. But he said, though, we have two different missions. Right, we teach the same gospel, and we're going to go about this the same way. But they agreed that it was best if Cephas and John and James went to the circumcision, and Paul and his group, Barnabas and Silas and others down the road, would go to the Gentiles. And they asked him to remember the Jews in Jerusalem, which Paul said he was not. But the point here is that they recognized that they basically had a mission and made a commitment to each other in the work that they would do. And James was a part of the group who would go to the circumcision. What does that mean? We've talked about this many times, so we'll just put it in the context of this class. Identifying that my audience is primarily going to be Jews. So James addresses his one letter that we have from him, besides the note in Acts chapter 15 that he created with him. But in the letter that he had written here, this general epistle, he addresses the 12 tribes. And so James understands that his ministry is best focused on Jewish Christians at this time. And he addresses them by the term the 12 tribes. And this notes not only the specific people, the Jews, but the historical background that brings a Jew to Christ in the first place. And that's kind of where I want to spend most of the lesson tonight, in talking about that term. Okay? The 12 tribes, and then we'll lead into how they are scattered in just a moment. So where do these 12 tribes come from? I showed this chart earlier. Let's go back and review it briefly for a couple in the audience who probably haven't seen some of this before, and all of us can use a refresher from time to time on how to explain it. So we looked at the genealogies last time in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, and we identified that Jesus can trace his lineage back to his father and his mother, back all the way to David, and then to Abraham, and Luke shows us that it goes all the way back to Adam and God. So there is a line with a split for each one of the parents, but Jesus kind of gets the genealogy doubled. Either way you trace it, you go back to David, you go back to Abraham, you go back to Adam and to God himself. So we're going to pick up and think about the lineage here from Abraham. What's special about him particularly is that he was chosen by God to receive three main promises. There were a lot of promises, but there are three main ones that generated the children of Israel. And that was the land promise, that God would create a nation from Abraham and it would inherit a special land they could call their own. It turned out to be a land that flowed with milk and honey, not only momentarily when they first arrived, but for the rest of the time. And you still see people fighting over this important piece of property today. Not for the same reasons, but they still desire this property. Prime real estate. He was told that there would be a great nation that would come to him, which was surprising since he didn't have any children, and apparently he was so elderly with his elderly wife that they knew they couldn't have children unless God intervened. And over a 25-year period, they learned what God meant by, I'll make a great nation even out of you, out of your dead loins. I'll make a nation out of you. And they did produce Isaac. So he was married to Sarah and produced Isaac. He passed on these blessings to Isaac. And through that, the family began to start to build. The third big promise that was given to Abraham was that in him all nations of the earth would be blessed. So you would get a nation and a land for them, but all nations of the earth would be blessed. And it was the book of Galatians that actually showed us that when in chapter 4, Paul says that he wasn't saying in all of the seeds of Abraham the world would be blessed, but in the seed of Abraham, the world would be blessed, and that seed was Christ. So all along, a genealogy would be necessary to bring Christ into the world. God was looking forward from Abraham all the way to the generation of Christ, when he would bless the whole world, every nation, by being able to be saved, Jew or Gentile, in the very Son of God. Abraham, as I said, passed on those blessings to Isaac. Isaac passed it on to his son, Jacob. He had two sons, Jacob and Esau. But Jacob is the son of promise and received the promises. Esau was another son and developed what we call the Edomites. They lived south of the land of Canaan eventually. They fought with Israel quite often, although Jacob and Esau did rectify their life together and it got along personally, but the Edomites were against Israel most of the time. They eventually become the Idumeans. And that's later on in history when they leave their own land and Israel has shrunk down and they've kind of melded with them. And during the Roman Empire, they didn't see much. Herod, who ruled in Israel, was actually an Idumean. And so they really mixed their heritage. And they were related, but they were not the children of promise. Just to mention it here, too, of course, Abraham had other sons. He had six sons by Keturah, the wife that followed Sarah. Those six sons were sent off into the east. So from where they lived in Canaan, they were sent to the east. And later on when Jesus is born, where do the scholars that recognize the signs come from? Kings of the east. The word of the Lord went to the east in full, in lots of people. We'll talk later about the captivities and the dispersion of the Jews in those areas. The word of God, the name of God, the promises of hope that were for the world spread out into the world. People knew about it. They didn't know all the details. The Jews had the majority of the prophecy. That when the word was spread all over the world to look for this one who would be a blessing to all nations of the earth.
I was thinking about that connection that God specifically chose Abraham to the Jews.
And he didn't just teach Isaac, he taught them all. Ishmael was the son of Hagar, which was the physical plan. Before Isaac was born, Abraham didn't know where his son was coming from. He thought it was taking a long time. Sarah recommended, well, maybe he means for you to have a child by my handmaid, somebody who belongs to me. And of course, they had a child by human wisdom. And Ishmael was born several years before Isaac. He was not the promised son, but God blessed him and blessed his people. He became a nomadic tribe and lived even further south, down near Mount Sinai in the land of Midian, and became the father of the Ishmaelites, and often many Arab nations trace their lineage back to him. The Ishmaelites also were known sometimes as the Midianites because they were in that area. And if they were two different peoples, then they were mixed a lot. They are the people that later on we'll talk about Joseph, who sold into slavery. It was them, the Midianites, the Ishmaelites, who picked him up, bought him, from his brothers, and took him to Egypt. So these families continued to interact throughout all of Israel's history. But it is so important to note that the 12 tribes that James refers to are the lineage of Abraham through Isaac and through Jacob. Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had one brother, but he had 12 sons. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Those 12 sons became the names of the 12 tribes. Each one of their families grew into what we might call a small nation themselves. Some were bigger than others. Some had unique characteristics, like all the Benjamites, or most of them were left-handed. You know, they just got passed on, and the whole tribe ended up being developed as mostly left-handed people, things like that. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. He's going to be king later on. David was from the tribe of Judah. And that's actually where we're going to go from there. There's many generations that follow as this nation builds. And we'll talk about the nation in just a moment. But we'll go ahead and point out that Judah is the one that eventually, through his generations, produces David. David is the next milestone for us because there's a new promise or covenant made. In David, he also inherited, because of his lineage back to Abraham through Jacob and Isaac, he inherited the promises of Abraham. But what special covenant was given to David? He was not the first king of Israel, Saul was. But when it was placed with David, David would always have someone on the throne or able to rule on the throne. Even if there wasn't one, the lineage produced a descendant who had the authority to sit on the throne if it was established. Well, Jesus, through both Joseph and Mary, are able to trace his lineage back to David. So where they separated, and you have two different lineages of names, they come together at David. And in David, they have a common ancestor between Joseph and Mary. And from there, it goes back in a single line to what we just talked about right here. So Jesus inherited the promises of Abraham, the covenant of David. And so he is both the spiritual seed that will bless all nations of the earth, and he is the king of Israel, set to rule on the throne of God. He never established himself on the physical throne in the city of Jerusalem, but he ascended to sit on the throne of Zion as the true ruler of God's people, which expanded far beyond the Jews in Christ Jesus himself. But he ascended all of that authority by promise, and by prophecy, and by covenant. So when James refers to the 12 tribes, he's talking about this family that grew out of the promises that were made to Abraham. And that nation became a great nation. It did become a great nation. When they became a great nation, where did they go? Well, here's a modern map of the world, and as Michael and I are prone to say, let's find the postage stamp that is the nation of Israel. Are you already looking at it? Yeah? Well, you have to look a little closer. Even if I'm blocking it, it's still a pretty small little square. All right? So here we are in the United States. Alabama is right down here in the corner. You know where we are? Alabama, Georgia, Florida, the little panhandle there. You can see us. We're going to go across the Atlantic Ocean, south of Europe, north of Africa, to that little strip of land that connects that whole area in the Middle East. You probably have seen a good bit of this on the news as Gaza and Israel are fighting each other right now. Let's zoom in to this area here where we see the Europe and the Mediterranean Sea. That's that area right there. And that box we were looking at is right here. Still pretty good size compared to the size of Israel itself, but I haven't written something in it. See, so Israel is right down here inside of this box. So we're narrowing it down. Abraham was born in Ur of the Chaldees, which would have been over here in Iraq and northern Kuwait. And he was told to leave his family. I'm sorry, right here. And he was told to leave his family and travel over through the Fertile Crescent and come down to this land. When he arrived in this land, it was really pretty bare and sparse. Don't really have any lines on this map because there weren't nations that were taking over that area. This was really families and clans of people that lived in certain areas and claimed certain property. There were some city-states that within the walls of the cities that they built, that they were a people and they had their nationality, if you will. But they were about city size. So there were no large nation there. There were just lots and lots of people that claimed this part of the land and that part of the land and recognized other people coming in as foreigners and usually were pretty distrustful of that. Of course, Abraham came in from the north and traveled into the land and lived most of his life at that point in this land of Canaan, is what this is called, the land of Canaan. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were all born in this land. The 12 sons of Jacob were born in this land. Never owned the land, never were inheriting it as God had promised as a nation of people for themselves. But they lived in the land. They became very familiar with the land. And they became very associated with this land. Of course, the great famine hit the world, right? Famine hit the world, and Jacob sent some of his sons down after they'd sold Joseph into slavery, and he'd gone down to Egypt and visited up to Pharaoh, but they didn't know that. They thought he was dead. The great famine hit the world, and eventually, to cut the story short, Jacob moves his family, which, depending on how you count it, it's either 70 or 75 people, that went down into Egypt. And so they left the land, not as a nation, but as a large family of promise. They traveled down into Egypt and stayed down here, living in mostly the land of Goshen, near that, whenever you look at Egypt and you see the Nile, how it splits off right before it gets to the Mediterranean, that very lush area where they could have flocks and things. They lived and dominated in that area. They lived there through the life of Joseph and everybody who remembered Joseph. Then there arose a Pharaoh who didn't remember who Joseph was. When he didn't know that, all he saw were a large group of people that were not Egyptians that lived in the land, that were greater and maybe stronger. And they were concerned about being overthrown, so he enslaved them. And so for part of the time they lived there, a good long time, they were enslaved. During that slavery time, they continued to flourish and grow, and they became a huge nation of people. But they're not allowed to become very patriotic about that. They know each other and they live and work together, but they just don't identify as a great, powerful nation that has actually grown because God hasn't given them that authority just yet. While they're down in Egypt, growing, it took over 400 years. This land begins to develop a little bit with the peoples around it. These city-states grow. The people of in these areas, they've grown. But another thing they've done is become very corrupt. The level of idolatry, no acknowledgement of God in the land, becomes filthy. And the Lord decides that it is time to cleanse the land and give it to these people. While they're away, this land developed, and then these major tribes grew around it and have kind of fenced it in at this point. And so we see non-Canaanites, the Philistines, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the land of Bashan with different peoples, but sometimes called the Bashanites, except for the Hittites, who were from way up north. They saw the value of this land and they had moved down. And they influenced one another. They fought with one another. When you see Abraham living in the land earlier, you know, the kings fought with one another during the times, and there were at least 10 kings. Fought each other five and five. And Lot got caught up in that, things like that. But while they're gone, this develops into some pretty serious groups of people that are going to have to be cleansed out of the land if Israel is going to inherit it. So for 400 years, Canaan has a lot of city-states, but it is surrounded now by tribal nations because they really appreciate the economic benefits of being on these main trade routes. This connects the east and the west. This connects the north and the south. If it goes one way or the other, it passes through this land. And so whether, you know, not trying to just steal things, but just doing business to make business work in the world economy at this time, made this a very rich and powerful land. The Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites are all settled in this land. And you'll remember, the Ammonites came from who? The Ammonites. Yeah, Ammon, who was the son of Lot, who was the nephew of Abraham, so that was part of the family, cousins. The Moabites are from Moab, and who was he? The other son of Lot. And those two families grew and became their own tribe, so again, cousins. And the Edomites, we mentioned earlier, and that was what she said, from Esau. That's what she meant. From Esau, which would have been the brother of Jacob in Israel. And so we've got these three people among these other nationalities. And so we've got cousins of Israel living there, but not Israel yet. they're still in Egypt growing. When they leave Egypt, and you'll remember the 10 plagues in Egypt, cast them out, sent them on their way. Then they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because when they approached the land, they wouldn't choose to take it. And that generation that didn't believe God died out until they came to the next generation that did believe God, followed Joshua to go into the land. They crossed the Jordan River and conquered this land and divided it among the 12 tribes. So where did we say the 12 tribes came from? 12 sons of Jacob. His name became Israel. God gave him a new name, Israel. And so these 12 tribes, the families of each one of those sons, grew into this nation, and they're all called the children of Israel. But they also carry their family names, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, and all those. And they got land proportions based on their populations and the land that they desired. Lots were provided, and God gave them lots. Joshua, you'll notice there is no tribe of Joseph. Joseph had his land split between his two sons who were born in Egypt, and that was Ephraim and Manasseh. And Manasseh split their own tribe into two different areas on either side of the Jordan and the Sea of Galilee. These are the settlements in the land of Canaan of the 12 tribes of Israel, the descendants of the sons of Jacob, who received the promises from Isaac, who received the promises from Abraham. This is the promised nation. This is the great nation God told Abraham about. This is the land that he promised to give them. So what's left? The promise of blessing the whole world through Abraham's seed. That's still to come. Once the ownership of the land was fully established, then the land became divided in those 12 tribes. And and divided among Joseph's sons as well. If you'd like a copy of this sometime, let me know. I'll give it to you for reference. After the 12 tribes had been there for a while, they were ruled 450 years by judges that came and released them from oppression when they were disobedient to God and God brought enemies in. But then these judges or deliverers would come. Some of the famous ones that we know of are Othniel and Ehud, the left-handed man with the dagger, Samson, Samuel. These are all great stories to listen to and read where God delivered his people, sometimes by a group, sometimes by a single person. And they put down the oppressors and gave Israel the peace once they had repented and wanted to come back to God. At the days of the last judge, Samuel, the people wanted to be like the nations round about him and asked for a king. They told them how hard it was going to be. They said, "We want one anyway." And God gave them Saul. He ruled for 40 years, and then he settled into sin and had the nation taken away from him. And that's where David came in, the descendant of the tribe of Judah. And David became king, and he was a man after God's own heart. God described him that way himself. So God made a covenant with him that I will always have someone of your descendancy on the throne. So the throne of God then continues on through David all through those days. Unfortunately, after David and then his son Solomon, the children of Israel were split. And they were unsatisfied with the king they had. And 10 of the tribes in the northern area chose their own king, Jeroboam. But Judah, the largest of the tribes, chose the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, who was also of the lineage of David, to rule on their throne. And now we have a divided kingdom of Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Again, I have words up here. I'm telling y'all that I'm not putting words up here. There were many evil kings that led Israel into idolatry, and they never had a good one. They had ones that did a couple of good things, but they evolved into idolatry and never gave that up. And because of that, the nation became completely corrupt with idolatry. The worst of the idolatry, they became worse than the nations that God had brought out of the land when Israel took it over. Israel never had a good king and therefore was the first to be removed from the land. And they were scattered when the Assyrians came in. Here's Canaan again down here. The Assyrians came from the Fertile Crescent and they ruled a lot of this land. They came down and conquered Israel and removed Israel, meaning the people, out of the land. They oppressed Judah for a while, but they didn't take them and conquer them. Jews' sin was not yet full. right? So the Assyrians, when they took people, removed their identity by spreading them out in their kingdom. They didn't let them have their families. They broke up families. They broke up tribes. They didn't care about all of that. They broke up people so they wouldn't be able to come together and create any rebellion within the kingdom. But that worked God's plan, because when Israel fell away, as corrupt as they were, he said, I'm going to remove you out of the land, take you into captivity, and you will never return as a people. Individuals could find the Lord again, but they would never return as a nation. Judah lasted another 135 years before they also were consumed by idolatry and began to be conquered by the Babylonians, which was the empire that followed the Assyrians. They overthrew the Assyrians, conquered their land, and grew the nation even more, and came and finally took Judah away. But their policy was not to spread them out. They removed the people out of the land, but they took them all together. And this particular people, they lived near Babylon. Ezekiel finds himself there. Daniel serves in the palace of the kings of Babylon. So they kind of stay together, and they maintain their nationality. It was also prophesied that they would go into captivity for 70 years and return. So right now, we're studying with Randy. We've just been studying Ezra. We're in Nehemiah. Those are part of the returns of some of the people as a group, a large group. 50,000 at one time, 20,000 at another time. And they began to re-inhabit this southern area. They are nothing like the kingdom they were before, but they are a united people in the land, holding Jerusalem and those mountainous areas for their own. All the other people they have to deal around them. But they've been scattered, but this group is now being pulled back together. Unfortunately, there were more who were born in captivity, and many who had settled otherwise who did not want to return. Had their families, they had their lives, and they didn't come back to the land of Canaan. So between the Assyrian captivity earlier, the Babylonian captivity, which many didn't desire to return from and leave their families and break things up, the Jews are scattered everywhere. And they get scattered further with the nations when these empires fall. They did returns under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, as you're familiar with in our study we're doing on Sunday. Only some returned, though. Many didn't want to return. So when Jesus came on the scene for his ministry, we find Judea here is pretty much old Judah. That's where the highest concentration of Jews are that are fervently religious around the temple. There is a high population of Jews in Galilee, and the Jews really claim those two provinces, ruled by the Romans, for their land. Samaria is part of a mixed breed of people that the Assyrians had dropped in and had intermarried with poor Jews and had kind of become their own people. Related, but not compatible. And these other areas have Jews living in them or doing work, but they're Roman provinces. So Jews are in this area, primarily in Judea and Galilee. Jesus lives in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth. He began his ministry, and he goes back and forth between these places as he does his ministry while he's here on earth. So this is how Jesus finds this, and what it still looked like when James wrote his book. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered. Only some of the Jews live in this area. There is a huge Jewish population in other parts of the world. In Canaan, the Jewish population is concentrated in those two areas. But the Jews live everywhere. You can find synagogues in this day and even today, everywhere. In the middle of Russia, China, as far reaches places you wouldn't think. They all have Jewish synagogues and Jewish populations. They're everywhere. And so when James says that they were scattered, he meant that. He refers to them as a scattered people. And there's probably several things that we could reference to that. Chapter 1 and verse 1, he uses the term the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. You know, by the time he writes this letter, lots of the Jewish Christians are not living in Judea. They're not living in Galilee. When he writes this letter, he broadens it out to Jews everywhere. If you were Jewish, this applied. If you were a Jewish Christian, this applied. but obviously focusing on his audience that he had committed to, go to the circumcision, whether they were in Jerusalem or Judea or Galilee or beyond. So he writes it to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Christians were scattered abroad from the city of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8. When Saul was breathing out threatenings and they were persecuted and left. But how far did they go? Well, they went out into Judea and Samaria. That's as far as they went at that time. In verse 4, though, it says that as that persecution continued, and some of them decided, well, we weren't going to go home, but now we're going to go home after all these years, and that was other places of the world, they went everywhere preaching the word. So we've got a scattering of the people, both from the history of Jews being spread all over the world through the captivities and the removal from their land, and people staying where they were rather than returning to the land. Also, in this New Testament time, we've got Jews who learned of Christianity and took that everywhere, preaching the gospel, including many of the apostles who left to go into other places on the earth that we don't even have a record of. This is a current heat map, if you will. Heat, in this case, just means intensity. And it shows the Jewish populations around the world. I just thought I'd throw that up there to back up the point that even in modern times, you can see the Jewish populations are very heavy in lots of places around the world. Of course, they're heavy in Israel right there, that little tiny blue dot. And then Europe, the United States, and Alaska, of course, less. And then these little bit lighter blue areas are also very heavy concentrations. So Jews really are everywhere. They're scattered across the world. And this, one way or another, however it was, he is writing a general letter, a general epistle, Jews scattered throughout the world. And what does he tell them?
Greetings.
Greetings. A kind salutation from the voice from Jerusalem, from the historical landmark of their heritage and the beginning of the church. It's a kind salutation, whether he knows them personally or not. The voice from Jerusalem, from the first church, that is teaching and helping all of the other churches and then receiving help from all of the other churches. Teaching the Word of God, making sure that it stays pure and clean as it was originally intended to be. He sends greeting. It starts off very positive. I'm sending you this letter with great hope of you to receive it and understand it and believe what I'm going to teach you. He's aware of the challenges that it is to believe in the Lord Jesus and to live a Christ-like life in the Roman world and for other places that Jews go. They're oppressed almost everywhere they go, and just because they're Christians doesn't really change that. The world doesn't see enough difference in that. And if you're aware of the conditions in Jerusalem, it might be kind of comforting to hear a positive word that comes out of there. An encouraging message, because everything else is pretty much that the church is oppressed and they're very poor and they don't have any traction. They need help. But he says, greeting. We're good individually here. We learn to live with it, we learn to live in it. The gospel of Christ is alive and well in Jerusalem. It's not predominant, but it's alive and well. And really, this sets the tone for the edification that this message, this letter is going to give. And it draws the reader's attention with a very warm, affectionate greeting. James, yeah, the Lord's brother, that's who you know. I don't even have to tell you that. A servant of God of the Lord Jesus Christ, to my brethren, the 12 tribes scattered abroad, greeting to you. Hear my word. Listen to what I have to say. I want to encourage you, teach you, and help you. All the things that he's included in this letter, both encouraging and corrective, are given as a kindness, in a kind spirit, for them to know how to be faithful servants of God and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, as he did not do when he was on earth, but has devoted his life as a servant to in his spiritual life for the rest of the time that he has on earth and in the writing of this letter. Any comments or thoughts? Thank you for your time tonight. Appreciate it.